Lord, we just look to you right now. We pray for understanding of your word on what could be a controversial or complex issue. We ask that you'd make it simple. We pray that you'd give us eyes to see. We pray, Lord, that the truths that we see in your word today would have an impact on our lives for good, that you would help us to learn to apply them. We pray, Lord, that in all things Jesus Christ might receive the glory. And so we ask these favors in his name today. Amen. So we're returning this morning to our Christianity 101 series. And basically, Christianity 101 means basic Christianity. These are things that all Christians should understand. These are bottom line truths that we all need to know. And so far, we've asked and answered three questions. The first one is, can we trust the Bible? Second one, what must I do to be saved? And the third one is, how can I know if I am saved? So we've done those three. Today, the question is, how did Adam's sin affect the human race? Okay, and you might think, well, that's kind of vague, or does that have any practical bearing at all? Well, I think it does. I think you'll see that it does. So we're going to be getting into a little bit of theology this morning, but I don't want that to scare you, because every Christian should be enraptured by theology, because theology means the study of God. And if you love God, you want to study him. That should be the main occupation of our lives, is to study God. He's the one who made us, and he's the one who redeemed us, and he's the one we're going to spend eternity with. So there have been three different answers that the Christian church has given to that question. How did Adam's sin affect the human race? There's been three different basic answers, and I'm going to give you those three, and we're going to see if we can determine which one lines up best with all of Scripture today. So the first one is the answer given by Pelagianism, and I'll explain that. The second one is the answer given by Arminianism, and I'll explain that too. And the third one is the answer given by Calvinism, and I'll explain that one. Okay? So Pelagianism is a system of thought that was developed by a British monk in the 5th century. His name was Pelagius, and he taught that Adam's sin had no effect on the human race other than setting a bad example. So he taught that people are not born with a sinful nature. They're born basically a clean slate with no propensity towards evil. He also taught that all men have the absolute equal ability at every moment to do good or evil. It all resides within them. There's no external forces at work. He has the equal ability at any moment to make the choice, good or evil. He also believed that a man could live sinlessly. In his view, it was absolutely essential that we are able to keep all of God's commands, because if we can't, then God was unfair to give those commands to us. So you can see his logic, can't you? He had a slogan, and his slogan was, whatever I ought to do, I can do. So he equaled human ability with the requirements of God, and said, if God commanded it, I can do it. Now, so he brought up these views in the 5th century. There was a great controversy between him and another theologian named Augustine in the 5th century, early 5th century. As a result of that controversy, which went before councils, there was finally a decision made by the church that Pelagius' views were heretical. And so they condemned his teaching and burned his books. And you might think, well, that's the end of Pelagius then. But it really isn't, because there are still people today that hold to Pelagius' views, at least in part. For example, theological liberals that believe man is basically good would embrace, at least in part, the views of Pelagius, that we have this ability within ourselves. Some theological liberals believe that if man is just given the proper environment and the proper education, then he's going to live a great righteous life before God. So the problem is not enough education and bad environment. And that's it. They don't think that it stems from within the person. Also in the 1800s, there was a very famous evangelist by the name of Charles Finney. And Charles Finney had rejected the idea of original sin as well. So he, at least in part, held to Pelagius' views. He asserted that human beings have a natural ability to choose to obey God and to accept salvation without needing any supernatural intervention to bring man to that place. So it's all up to him, doesn't need God for this at all. Many churches of Christ, I know that the churches of Christ don't like to be thought of as a denomination, but I'm just going to use that word. The Church of Christ denomination, and there's, I don't know how many there are, but there's many, many of these churches scattered throughout the U.S. and around the world. They deny that Adam's sin, not all of them, because they're each independent, but many of them deny that Adam's sin has affected all people, but rather that people are born neutral. And they're able to choose good without divine grace. That's basically the view of Pelagius. So this view is still around in certain places. It hasn't died out. It's not dead. The second view is Arminianism. And this view is named after Jacobus Arminius. He lived in the end of the 1500s. This view teaches that Adam communicated a corrupt nature to all of his physical descendants. In other words, they believe that men are born with a sinful nature, and that nature has been passed down from Adam to every human being. What they deny is that the guilt of Adam's sin was transmitted to every human being. So they believe that we're born with a corrupt nature. They don't believe that we are responsible for the guilt of the original sin. Does that make sense? They accept one, they don't accept this part. They accept we have a sinful nature. They deny that the guilt of the original sin has been put to the account of mankind. Am I making sense, or are you guys confused by that? Just tell me if I need to restate it in a way that's clearer, and I'll try to do that. And they have scripture on their side. Oh, Debbie.
It's a little difficult for me to understand the difference between nature.
Okay.
It seems like they would be different sides of the same coin.
Okay. They believe that they're born with a propensity towards evil, I'll put it that way, the corrupt nature, but that they're not responsible for the guilt of what Adam did. They're only responsible for the guilt of what they do.
Okay.
Does that make it clearer?
Okay. Thank you.
Okay.
Which one is that?
Arminianism. You can call it by other names, but I'm just, those are the popular names that people usually associate with it. Yes,
okay.
That's right.
They kind of ran together for me.
Yeah, this is number two.
Okay.
And the scripture that they would use to back up the idea that all men have received a corrupt nature from Adam is, one of them would be Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, there's our key phrase, children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature, mean we were born this way. This is our nature from birth. We're children of wrath. Not neutral, not innocent, not pure, but children of wrath by nature. And then Psalm 51:5, the NIV version puts it like this, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So that's how the psalmist puts it. I was sinful from the time I was conceived, because they believed that there was a nature, sinful nature, passed down from one generation to the next, and at conception, this nature is a part of who I am as a human being. So that's the Arminian view. Yes, there is corrupt nature passed down, but not guilt from Adam. The Calvinistic view accepts both of those propositions, that the sinful nature is passed down, and also the original guilt of what Adam did, that is also put to the human race as well. So this was the view of Augustine in the 5th century. Remember, he had this debate with Pelagius. And so they believe a corrupt nature is part of it. Also, the guilt of Adam's sin is imputed to the human race, to all the physical descendants of Adam, which is everybody except for Christ. He didn't receive a corrupt nature, nor did he have the guilt of Adam. Which churches would reject this idea? Eastern Orthodox churches reject this idea. Arminian churches reject it. Reformed churches, Presbyterian, various Calvinistic churches of all stripes, they would accept the doctrine that the guilt that was Adam's for his first sin is imputed to or reckoned to the human race. So what we want to try to discover is, and I'm going to use Romans 5, because that's the fullest and clearest text that talks about what happened as a result of Adam's sin. I'm going to go through that text to try to find the answer to this question. So let's take a look at Romans 5, and we're going to begin at verse 12, and we'll read down through verse 19. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Notice there's a dash there. He's going to go off on a bit of a tangent. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. I'm sure you've read this before, but this can be a confusing text. We're going to see if we can make sense of it this morning. In verse 12, three important things are noted there. First one, sin came into the world through Adam, we're told. Second one, when sin entered, death also entered. So death is the result of sin. The third thing, death comes to all people because all sinned. But the huge, big question in verse 12, 13, and 14 is, how did all people sin? Now, when I was a young Christian, I would read this and I would think, well, that's easy. We all sinned when we committed our own individual acts of sin. In other words, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death came through that sin, okay, that's easy to understand, so death spread to all men because all sinned individually on their own, committing their independent acts of sin towards God. That's the way I would look at this. But that doesn't make sense of the rest of the passage. Notice in your, I don't know if your version, there's a dash at the end of verse 12 or something to let you know that he departs from his train of thought. And he's going off a little bit on a tangent. And do you know why he's doing that? He wants to explain what he just meant. When he said all sinned, he has to explain it because if he doesn't, we're going to come up with a wrong understanding. We're going to come up with the understanding that I had as a young Christian. So what does he say? Until the law, now the law was given through Moses, until that happened, he said sin was in the world. Well, how do we know sin was in the world up until Moses? It's because everybody died, and death is the result of sin. If nobody was sinning during that time, people would not be dying, right? The wages of sin is death. But from Adam until Moses, every single person died, but he says there was no law during that time. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, even though there was no law for them to break, death reigned from Adam all the way until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Okay. Let's talk for just a moment Let's address three questions that are going to help us here. Number one, how is Adam a type of Christ? You see it there at the end of verse 14? Adam was a type of him who was to come. How was Adam a type of Christ? Secondly, what did Adam pass on to those he represented? And thirdly, what did Christ pass on to those he represented? And I think if we can get those ideas straight, we're going to really understand Paul's flow of thought in Romans 5. So the first question is, how is Adam a type of Christ? You understand what a type is? Well, I'll explain it in case you've never heard of that concept. So a type is something in the Old Testament that pictures something to come in the New Testament. For example, remember when Abraham offered his son, his only son, Isaac, whom he loved, on the altar and was ready to stab him and kill him? That was a type of God the Father offering up God the Son on the cross. His only son, his beloved son. Or the Passover. The Passover, when the angel of death passed over the Jews and didn't smite them and kill the firstborn, that's a type of us today being passed over in mercy so that we're not judged and sent to hell because of our sins. God passes over us and grants us his mercy rather than his judgment. Or another one would be the bronze serpent. You remember the story of Moses lifting up a bronze serpent and all the people are getting bitten by these fiery snakes and they were dying? And if they would just looked at that bronze serpent up on the pole, they would be healed and they would live. They would not die. Well, Christ said that he was the one who was lifted up, that anyone who believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. So these things in the Old Testament are pictures that point forward to a reality in the New Testament. Here, verse 14 is saying that Adam is pointing forward and is a type of, a parallel in some way to Jesus Christ. So the larger question is, how? Well, notice throughout this passage the emphasis on the phrase one man. It comes up over and over and over. I'll show you some of those. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Or verse 15, if by the transgression of the one the many died. Or verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Or 17, if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one. Or verse 18, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. You see, there's an emphasis on the one man here, and that one man is Christ. But there's also an emphasis on Jesus being the one. For example, verse 15, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Or verse 17, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 19, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So, in a very real sense, from God's perspective, when he looks at humanity, he sees two individuals. Both of them are called the one. He sees Adam and all those people who are lined up under Adam and are in Adam. And he sees Jesus Christ and all those individuals that are lined up and in Christ. He sees two, the one Adam, the one Christ. So Adam parallels Jesus in the sense that Adam represents a people. Jesus Christ also represents a people. Those who are in Adam, we're going to find out that they receive sin, death, and condemnation. Those who are in Christ receive grace, life, and justification. And we'll take a look at that in more detail as we go through here. So Adam represents those who are born from him physically, and Christ represents those who are born from him spiritually. Two different groups of people within the human race. And you might, Matthew Henry likes to call Adam and Christ public persons. In other words, they don't just stand for themselves, they stand for another, for a people. They represent a group. Now, what did Adam pass on to the people he represented? Number one, sin. We saw that in verse 12, but let's look at verse 19. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So the many that he represented were constituted as sinners. Verse 12, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now that takes us back to the question that we asked earlier. How did all sin in verse 12? What does Paul mean by that? Well, we saw that there was no law in the world from Adam until Moses, and yet everybody had committed sin because they all died. Well, how could they sin if there was no law to transgress? That seems to be his point in verse 13. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It reminds me of the illustration I heard once of, let's say you're in a brand new bright red sports car zipping down Highway 5. You're going to Los Angeles, and you're up 90, 95, 100 miles an hour, and the highway patrolman sees you. And so you see in your rearview mirror these red and blue lights. You pull over, and what does he do? He gives you a ticket because you broke the law. But what if that very same bright red, brand new sports car is zipping down the Autobahn in Germany at 100 miles an hour? What's going to happen?
What's Autobahn?
What is it? It's a place in Germany where you can drive. There's no speed limit. You drive as fast as you want to drive. There's no law there.
I got to go over there.
So very same thing's happening, but he doesn't get a ticket because there's no law that he's transgressed. Well, verse 13 is telling us that there was no law in the world for people to transgress, but they still were constituted as sinful, and they still died. Why? The answer seems to be that they sinned in Adam. Adam being their representative, and what he did was put to their account, so they suffer the consequences of the public person that stood in their place. And this may raise your hackles, and you may say, that's not fair. We're going to deal with some of those objections later. But I'm trying to get out there what I believe is the truth of what Paul is trying to teach us here. The inhabitants of the American colonies in the 1600s believed this because they had a primer. They called it the New England Primer, where they taught their young children how to read, and they taught them their ABCs. And they would go through their ABCs, and there would be a little rhyme associated with every letter of the alphabet. And so when they came to A, the very first one, this is what it said in their primer. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. So they took the letter A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. So these little five-year-olds were being taught in the 1600s that they sinned when Adam sinned, that they participated in the consequences of what he did on their behalf. Okay, so the first thing that we receive because of Adam, what he passes on to those that are in him, is sin. We saw that from Scripture. The second one is death. Verse 15, for if by the transgression of the one, the many died. Do you see that? By the transgression of the one, and we know that's Adam he's talking about, by his transgression, the many died. Or verse 17, if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. So death comes to all people because Adam brings sin into the world, and then death spreads to every human being, all those that are generated from him. And I believe he's talking here about both physical and spiritual death. We know from Ephesians 2:1 that we are born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead in our transgressions. That's spiritual death. We also will experience a physical death because of sin. And Adam, our forefather, is the one that introduced all of that. And then the third thing that Adam passes on to the people he represents is condemnation. Look at verse 16. The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. So what one transgression is Paul talking about? He's talking about Adam's. That's what he's been talking about all the way through. That results in condemnation. And he says in verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. So what Romans 5 has been telling us, what Paul has been teaching, is that because of Adam, we inherit sin, death, and condemnation. Now, if we inherit condemnation from Adam's transgression, then is Adam's guilt, do we inherit that guilt from that first transgression or not? Can a person be condemned if they are not guilty? No, they can't, right? And if you have a just judge, he's not going to condemn a person who is not guilty, or at least has been shown by credible proof that this man is guilty. Well, in this particular case, through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. It would seem to me that the Calvinistic position is the most biblical when we come to Romans 5, because it includes both sides, both the nature, the sinful, corrupt nature that comes from Adam, and also the condemnation for that original sin passed on to all people. And that would be why all people would die between Adam and Moses, when there's no law to break. Okay, let's look at the third question here. What did Jesus Christ pass on to those he represented? Because this is where it gets really good. We've seen it's really bad if you only focus on Adam, but it's really great when you focus on what Jesus accomplished. So Jesus communicates to his people grace. Instead of sin, we get grace. 5:15, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The many here is talking about all those that he represents, all the saved. Grace abounds to them through Jesus Christ. And notice as you go through Romans 5, I didn't read verse 20 and 21, but maybe we should, because it shows that there are two things in the world that are reigning, sin and grace. Let's go ahead and read 20 and 21. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, there's the first point of comparison, as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we've got two things reigning, sin and grace. And what kind of a person reigns in our world? A king does, right? A king who is sovereign over his nation. He has the final authority. Well, sin is like a king, and grace is like a king. Sin dominates people, makes them do what it wants them to do, holds them captive. They're in subjection to him like a slave is. But also grace is just, maybe I'd say, more powerful than sin is. And when grace takes root over a person's life, it dominates the life. And we talked about that earlier, when it's able to actually change a person's nature and make them different than they once were. That's the power of the dominion of grace working in a person's life, transforming them and sanctifying them. So both of them are like kings. And grace, we would define grace as the undeserved, unmerited, unearned favor that comes from God. Favor, blessing, and that favor can express itself in a multitude of ways. But it's unearned. We haven't done anything to deserve this favor. God freely gives it. We're undeserving of the favor, but he gives it to us anyway. The Father planned to grant us that grace. The Son purchased it, and the Spirit applies it. The triune God is involved in bestowing grace upon the many that Christ represents. And so that grace that we're talking about could include conviction of sin, enlightenment towards the truth of God, regeneration, being made new, our right standing with God, justification, even possessing faith. Could be a manifestation of the grace of God towards us. Being adopted as his sons, being sanctified by the Spirit, being glorified, all of those things are the unearned, undeserved favor of Almighty God. And they come to those that Christ represents. So, what does Christ bring? Grace, number one. Number two, life. Look at verse 17. They will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So, Adam brings forth death to the human race. Jesus Christ brings forth life to those that are under him, in him. Verse 18 says, there resulted justification of life as a result of Christ. And verse 21, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And eternal life here, mentioned in verse 21, is not just something that we get after we die. Eternal life is something that you receive when you're born again. That's why you're born again, is because God imparts that life to your soul. Henry Scougal in the 1600s wrote a book called The Life of God and the Soul of Man. He was talking about regeneration, the imparting of the very divine life, uncreated life of Almighty God is given to a sinner, and that transforms that man and makes him a new person, a new creation in Jesus Christ. So life is a result of being in Christ. Just as lost people are in a state of spiritual death, saved people are in a state of spiritual life. Just as lost people are going to experience eternal death in hell, so saved people will experience this eternal life forever. Everlasting life, you could call it. So both kinds of people, saved and lost, are going to endure, exist for all periods of time, forever, but those who are in Christ will experience God's very life with him forever in glory. So the first two things that Jesus Christ imparts are grace and then life, and the third one is justification. Let me just define it real quick so we know what we're talking about. I'm going to give justification this definition. It's the act of God whereby he does not impute to us our sins, but rather imputes to us the righteousness of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Works are not involved in justification. It's apart from works and is given to us as a gift by the grace of God. So this, we're talking about having a right standing with God. That's to be justified. You cannot be in the presence of God unless you have a right standing with him. He cannot accept you. So he justifies you freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 3:24. It's a free gift by God. Now, let's take a look at the scripture here. Verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Or verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, that is Christ's act, there resulted justification of life to all men. And my understanding is when he talks about many and all men, he's talking about all those people that one public person represents, all who are lined up behind them, you might say. So like in school, sometimes the teacher would say, well, let's form two lines. You be the head of that line, you be the head of this line, you got these two lines. Well, we're all lined up under either Adam or Christ. If we're lined up under Christ, we receive justification. If we're lined up under Adam, we receive condemnation. So at this point, are you starting to see the result of Christ's actions being the exact opposite of Adam's? Yeah. The results that each one of these public persons brings to those they represent are completely opposite from each other. You have Adam sinning, Christ obeying. You have Adam bringing condemnation, Christ bringing justification. You have Adam bringing death, Christ bringing life. Okay, so I think that's the flow of Paul's teaching in Romans 5. He's wanting to show that only as a person is in Christ can they receive grace, life, and justification. If they remain in Adam and they die in Adam, they receive death and condemnation. So let's look at some objections, though, because I know this is a very difficult doctrine for people to accept. And the main objection is it's not fair. How could God judge me because of somebody else's actions? right? Doesn't that strike you as being, well, I can't believe that. That's just unfair. I'm not going to believe that. That's why so many people do not believe that the guilt of Adam is transmitted to the human race, because it seems unfair to them. And I think it's especially true of us as Americans, because our culture in America is one of rugged individualism. We don't see ourselves as part of a community. Like, if you went to certain parts of the world today that are more tribal in nature, they don't think on the individual line so much. They think we are one tribe and we make decisions together and we move together as one. But we don't think that way in America. We're all rugged individualists here. And so for us especially, this doctrine is difficult to embrace and accept. It's partly because of our culture, I think. So this doctrine tells us that not only does our condemnation and death come upon us because of another, but justification and life come to us because of another. Now this is important, because if we feel it's not fair that God would damn us because of the actions of Adam, then it's also not fair for God to save us by the actions of Christ, because God does both of them on the very same principle. He damns and saves on the principle of representative. Who are you in? Who are you lined up under? That's the only real question at the end of the day. Are you in Christ or in Adam? And if you want to reject the whole idea of federal headship, which is what I'm talking about, where one person represents other people, then you have to reject your... And you want to reject your damnation by Adam's sin, you have to reject your salvation by Christ's obedience. Do you see that? If you reject the doctrine of Adam as your representative, you have to reject the doctrine of Christ as your representative. You see? And if you do that, you are left completely to yourself to save yourself. You no longer have a representative to save you. You're on your own. That means you have to live a perfect life if you're going to be saved. And you've already blown it. So you're damned. The whole human race is damned without a representative to save you. But if you want salvation by Christ, you have to accept the truth that you are damned by Adam, because both of these individuals bring opposite results to those that they represent. So if you think about it this way, God deals with the human race in terms of two persons. I'm going to come back to this again and again. Adam and Christ. He looks down on humanity, and there's 8 billion people on the planet. Well, really, in his mind, there's two, Jesus and Adam. And everybody's lined up under one of those two people. Someone put it like this. Adam was the bus driver, and the human race was on the bus. And he drove the bus off the cliff. So when Adam drove off the cliff, all of us drove off the cliff with him, because he was driving the bus. We were inside the bus that he drove off that cliff. We were all dead. We're all damned in Adam. Or you might think about it this way. The owner of a large RV park has a problem with mosquitoes. They're swarming all over the people that want to camp there. And so he makes a decision that he's going to fly a plane over and drop all these insecticides and kill all the mosquitoes. Now, one of those mosquitoes might complain and say, hey, wait a minute, you can't kill me. I didn't bite anybody. You have to judge me on my own merits, not the merits of all these other mosquitoes. You know, it's unfair. I didn't bite anyone. But simply because he's one of the mosquitoes that were under judgment, he receives the judgment as well. Or let's talk about another one. On December 8th, 1941, Franklin Roosevelt signed the Declaration of War against Japan. When he did that, it didn't matter whether somebody agreed or disagreed with that decision. They were now at war with Japan, whether they wanted to or not, because they were an American citizen, and that president represented all American citizens when he declared war against Japan. So, if we refuse to have Adam represent us, then we also refuse to have Christ represent us as well. I don't think anybody here wants to refuse to have Christ represent them. If you want God to deal with you on your own individual actions and not on the actions of Adam, then you must be saved by your own individual actions, your own good works. Does that make sense? And that means you have to live a perfect life, and every person who does not live a perfect life is damned for all eternity. And there's no possibility of escape from it. If we're going to judge our, if God's going to judge us on our own merits. If we refuse to be condemned because of Adam's sin, we refuse to be saved because of Christ's righteousness. Okay, so that's the first one. It's not fair. And I guess what I've tried to present to you is we need to think along the lines of how God has set up the principle of salvation. If we understand that he's using the principle of substitution and representation, then this is going to make sense. It's no longer going to be unfair to us because we're going to see that God has given a way out, and that's through the representative Jesus Christ, and we need to find our way into Christ, and we will be saved. Okay, the second objection is it's not fair because if it were me, I wouldn't have sinned, right? If God just let me be Adam in the garden, I wouldn't have done it. That fool made the wrong decision, but I'm not going to make that decision. But wait a minute. Really think about what you're saying. That's like the Americans sending their four best runners to the Olympic to compete in the 1,600-meter relay race against the Jamaicans, and they're badly beaten by the Jamaicans, and you say, well, that's not fair. They didn't send me over there to run. If I was one of those four runners, we would have won the race. Are you kidding me? Are you think you're one of the four fastest runners in the American nation, the United States nation? It's ridiculous. Adam was the best our human race had to offer because, number one, he was newly created. He didn't receive a corrupt nature like we all did. So he didn't have that to battle against. He lived in paradise, the perfect condition. Whereas us, we live in a war-torn, bloodied, terrible, evil world, a wicked world. It was far different for him, and he wasn't yet disposed towards sin, and yet he still failed in that situation. So God put forward the best that the human race had to offer, and it wasn't us. It wasn't you or me, and that person failed. Why do we think we're going to succeed when he didn't? So we just have to acknowledge, I wouldn't have done any better. I'd probably sin a lot quicker and a lot worse than what Adam did. Okay, so let's boil what we've learned from the Apostle Paul in Romans 5. Let's try to boil that down to some application. And the first one is simply this. Salvation is by grace alone. When you see that it's through a representative, it is not through you. It's through somebody else. It doesn't have to do with your actions. It has to do with his. If you are in the one who represented you and he succeeded, then you succeed. It's who are you lined up under? And if you're lined up under Christ, then the grace of Christ flows to you. What's the verse in Ephesians 1? It's grace is lavished upon us. Or Paul says here, that grace abounds to the many. God pours it out upon us through Jesus Christ that we're lined up under. Salvation is not about your individual actions. I think that's the mistake a lot of religious people make because they really think that it is about their individual actions. I was taught, I don't think this is maybe official doctrine, but I grew up Catholic. And I had the idea that if I did more good things than bad things, I was going to heaven. I even heard people say that. But when I read my Bible, that is not true. It's probably not true that we do more good things than bad things in our lifetime. You know, it's just not true that it's based on what we do individually and personally. It's based on what Jesus Christ did. So if we are united to Adam, his sin, condemnation, and death are put to our account. If we're united to Christ, his grace, justification, and life are put to our account. Salvation doesn't depend on our works, but on the works of another. And we need to beat that home because our whole culture is filled with the idea that you get a raise at work based on merit. If you earn it, you get it. And that's the way society works. That's not the way God works. God doesn't say, if you're good enough, I'll just let you into my kingdom. Because we're wretches when we come to him. We're black with sin. We're a mess when we come to him. And he takes us and he washes us and he cleanses us and he gives us his righteousness. I love one of those songs we sang earlier today that talked just about that. That's the work of God. It's not me cleaning my life and making myself acceptable enough for God to accept me. I can never do that. But it's God doing that. So, when you and I share the gospel with others, the emphasis should always be Jesus. He is the gospel. If you start telling people, well, God will save you as long as you're good enough, you know, you do this and this, we're getting off track. Because Christ is the answer to the human race. Jesus Christ is the answer. And if you're connected and united vitally to him, you have everything that Jesus Christ has because you're in him. He shares that wealth with his people. So salvation is in a person, not in our own individual actions. And really that takes the pressure off. Because what if you became a Christian and then maybe 25 years in, you hit a lull in your Christian life and you weren't doing as great as you once were. Do you have to fear every day, if I die, I'm going to hell? Well, not if you're in Christ, you're not. Of course, if you are in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is in you, and he's going to be working in you. There are going to be effects of the work of the Spirit. The second thing I want you to take away from this teaching is God must receive all of the glory because he did the whole thing. God did it all. Who are you united to this morning? Can you say in all confidence and assurance, I am united to Jesus Christ? Think of Adam and Christ as two different trees, huge trees. We are born in the tree of Adam. We're like a branch on that tree. Our only hope is if somehow we get out of that tree and taken over to this one and someone grafts us into that one. Because this one has a red X. Someone from the forestry department put a big red X on the trunk, meaning they're chopping it down. That one's going down. And my only hope is to somehow get out of that tree and get into this tree. Did you know that's what regeneration is? Is when God snips you off of this tree and he grafts you into Christ, makes you one with Jesus Christ. Amen. And you share his life now. And did you know that getting out of that tree and getting into this tree ultimately is not really all about you? In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul is talking about this, and he says, it is because of his doing that you are in Christ Jesus. Just like you were in the right tree, it's because of his doing that you're in this tree. In other words, you have him to thank for that. It wasn't because you were a little bit smarter than your neighbor down the road who's not a Christian. Or you had more brains, or you had a softer heart, or there's something about you that was just better or different than the next guy. It was God, ultimately, that took you, snipped you off of that old tree, and put you in the new tree of Christ. That's why I'm saying that he has to get all the glory for this. And that's why the Apostle Paul will say, God forbid that I would glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He understood this. And that's why in Psalm 115 it says, not to us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory. The true believer understands this concept. I can't take credit for any of this. I'm the recipient of amazing grace. And so God deserves all the glory and all the credit. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works that anyone should boast. So I just want to strongly exhort and encourage all of us to give God all of the glory. If you are a Christian, don't take that for granted. Don't think it was something because of you. Get rid of those ideas once and for all and just admit, I am the beneficiary of a gracious God. Thank you, Lord, for putting me in Christ. Without that, I have no hope. But you did that for me, Lord. and just really feel that in your heart towards the Lord, a sense of wonder that he would take a scumbag like us, a mess, someone who's just a mess, and take them and unite them to his son and make them a brand new person that would bring glory and honor to God. So those are the two thoughts I want to leave you with. Give God all the glory, and salvation is by grace alone. Amen. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for what you've shown us here in Romans 5. We are blown away by your grace, Lord, because we in our hearts know that we are no better than the lost person that we see all the time. We did not make ourselves to differ, Lord. You made us to differ. And we want to tell you how thankful, how appreciative we are, Lord. We adore you. We love you. We glorify you. Help us, Lord, to live in the reality of this every single day, never to become proud. Lord, there's nothing for us to be proud about. Let us be humble servants of Jesus Christ all our days. We pray you these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.